Can I invite you to open up your Bibles to page 552? We're going to start our time together by looking at Psalm 19. We're going to allow this psalm to shape our thoughts, our thinking, as we come to meet together to sing praises to God and to look at His Word. And this is one of those psalms that really lifts the eyes of the reader to how big, how great our God is. The one who orders creation, who continues it, who sustains it, who helps it to just tick along the way that we kind of just take for granted. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the psalm out at a fairly sort of slow pace so we can really think about what's in there. And then we're going to say the last verse, verse 14, all together as a prayer that, to God as we gather together and we spend time really trying to focus on Him. So I'll read it out and then join me in reading verse 14 all together. Psalm 19, for the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from His pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Together, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we're going to have our Bible reading now, which is, you can see up on the screens, is from 1 Samuel. We're actually going to read through to 7 verse 2. But do turn it up. You'll find it on page 276 in your church Bibles. We had a visiting speaker last week, so we had a bit of a pause from 1 Samuel. But if you can think back to where we were at before we had that pause, in chapter 5, we saw the Ark of the Covenant, that had been captured in battle by the Philistines. And it had spent time in different cities in Philistia, and in each city, it had become almost like a curse to the people that were holding this ark, the thing that was a sort of a badge for them of the God of Israel. And we saw there that even though the people of Israel had rebelled, had turned away from God, God could accomplish His purposes through an inanimate object. God is a God that we cannot take lightly. And the Philistines learnt that lesson in chapter 5 and were longing to be rid of the ark. It was coming into a city and people saying, don't come here, don't bring it here, it's gonna kill us all. They were terrified of it by the end. And now in chapter 6, we're going to see what happens next. So we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 6 and the first two verses as well of chapter 7. So 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to Him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why His hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to Him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps He will lift His hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and put them up, and then pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark and of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Well, Paul is going to come up now and he's going to help us think about that passage a little bit further.
Thanks, Michael. Do please keep 1 Samuel 6 open. We're going to be a little bit in the earlier chapters as well, but we're going to pray first. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together to sing your praises and around your word this evening, Father God, and pray that you would help me to speak as I should and help all of us to listen and to take into our hearts what you're saying to each one of us this evening through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Like most Old Testament narratives, 1 Samuel is in our Bibles to teach us about God, to teach us about God's character. And of course, many of you will know that elsewhere in the Bible it says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God that is described in 1 Samuel is the true and living God who alone exists today. From its very first chapter, 1 Samuel has been teaching us certain truths about God's character. And in chapter 6 this evening that we're looking at, it sort of reaches a big crescendo as it reaches its climax of what God is saying to the people then and to us today about his character. We've got really 2 points this evening, one major point and perhaps one minor point, but actually both of them are important. The major point this evening is simply this: God is too holy to be trifled with God is too holy to be trifled with. My dictionary defines the verb to trifle as to treat someone of little or no value or significance. To trifle with someone is to treat them with little value or significance. And that's precisely how everybody in 1 Samuel up until this point has been treating God. It's not that they don't believe that there is a God or that God exists. I think actually they all do. But rather that they're all treating God, who they know is there, of having little value or significance. And that is completely opposed by the truth that what 1 Samuel wants to teach us, that God is too holy to be trifled with. Look back with me at some of the things that's been going on in the earlier chapters. Back in chapter 2, for example, if you remember back maybe a month ago or so, we met Eli's two sons. As priests in Old Testament Israel, they were set apart to serve God. But the chapter reveals how they were simply trifling with God because they were too busy using their positions of power to steal the choicest cuts of roast beef from the people. Verse 17 there of chapter 2 is God's indictment on them. The sin of the young people was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And by treating the Lord's offering with contempt, they're treating God with contempt. They're trifling with a holy God. They're treating God as someone of little value or significance. Later on in the same chapter, we discover that they're again using their positions of power to sleep around with many women. This, of course, cut from the priests. One of their roles was to uphold the moral value of the country, be moral examples to everyone else. But they were treating God as of little value or significance. Still in chapter 2, we also meet their father, the priest Eli, and he too is condemned for his failures. To disciple his sons. It's a bit hard, I think, in the chapter to work out which is Eli's greatest offense, whether it's failing to discipline his sons as their father, or whether it's failing to discipline these two priests, because Eli seems to be a senior priest who would be there to enforce the standards for the priesthood. But either way, God's charge against Eli is that he's failing to uphold God's standards amongst the priesthoods, amongst these two priests. And he too is condemned for not treating God holy enough to uphold his standards among others. And so the narrative continues through the chapters. If we pick up again in chapter 4, there are yet more people who are trifling with a holy God. More people who are treating God as someone of little value or significance. This time in the whole chapter, it's the whole Israelite army as they bring up the Ark of the Covenant to help them in their battle against the Philistines. Think about what they were doing when they say, "Let's bring the Ark among us to help us out in this battle." It does say they believed something about the God that the Ark represented. But actually, it also demonstrates that they don't respect that God very much either. Certainly nowhere near enough. Their approach to the Ark and their approach to the holy God that it demonstrates seems to be little more than treating it as if it's a holy charm. I don't know if you know people who maybe carry a bracelet around them. It's kind of a holy charm, something that will protect them. from harm, but otherwise won't interfere with their lives. And that's pretty much how they're treating God. But the big message of 1 Samuel is that God is too holy to be trifled with. And so, as Michael mentioned, the ark doesn't offer them the protection that they want from it. They're instead defeated. 30,000 of them are killed in the battle. Eli's two sons are killed, and Eli himself dies at the end of the chapter. All because God is too holy to be trifled with. All because they're treating God as someone of little value or significance. Last week, two weeks ago, when we were in chapter 5, the Philistines' populations of Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And we meet them, actually before that, we meet their god, Dagon. And actually, Dagon is doing exactly the same as the people have been doing. Trying to claim that he is superior to this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. And he ends up flat on his face in front of this ark, broken into pieces. Again, the same message. God is too holy to be trifled with. And then it's the Philistine populations of Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. They're again doing exactly the same. Treating the holy God of the Bible as someone of little value or significance. They all recognize something about this ark that symbolizes God. But not that this ark symbolizes the one true and living God of all. They too are trifling with this holy God. The result that is described for us in verse 6 of chapter 5. And for the people of Ashdod, they're devastated and inflicted with tumors. The result, verse 9, in the city of Gath, is that, again, the people are afflicted, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. And when the ark gets to Ekron, again, they cry out and say, the ark's here to kill us and all our people. God is too holy to be trifled with. God is too holy to be treated of little value or significance. The same message as before. Eli's sons, Eli, the Israelite army, the Philistine god Dagon, then the people of Ashdod, the people of Gath, the people of Ekron, all learning for themselves that this God, the God who's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, the same God who's true and living today, is too holy to be trifled with. No one can get away with treating this God, the God who truly does exist, as someone of little value or significance. Well, we now reach chapter 6 that we're going to focus in for the rest of our time this evening. We get a detailed account, really, of how the Philistines returned the ark of the people out of Philistia and then back to Israel and to the people of Beth Shemesh. It's quite a strange chapter. I don't know if you spotted that when it was read. We're going to come to that in a few minutes. But I want us to focus first on the response of the people of Beth Shemesh when they received the ark. And that happens in verse 13 of the chapter, chapter 6. Look at it with me. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at its sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua and Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites, that's the priests who were in charge of transporting the ark and protecting the ark. That was their job. The Levites took the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. And it all seems to be really good. Here is the ark returning to Israel. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of making burnt offerings. It's a day of worship. It all seems brilliant. So it should be. But the chapter really ends with a thunderbolt, with a real anticlimax. Because what should be the joyful celebration of the ark's return ends instead with death. Look at verse 19 with me. Look at it again. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Instead of celebrating, which they were doing earlier, we then read the people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Despite the positive appearances of verses 13 to 15, the truth of what was really going on in the hearts of the men of Beth Shemesh is revealed in verse 19 by what they did. By looking into the ark of the Lord. And so God struck down 70 of them. Instead of celebrating, they're mourning. In Exodus chapter 19, God began to teach the Israelites just how supremely holy he is. So when Moses met God on Mount Sinai, none of the Israelites were allowed to approach the mountain. On pain of instant death, they were warned to keep away. In verse 21 of Exodus 19, you don't need to turn to it, God warns the people through Moses, go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And in verse 24 of the same chapter, we read of another warning. The priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. Again, in Exodus 24, the Israelites are warned, only Moses alone, he's going to come up to the Lord, or else he will break out against them. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up to him. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron, the high priest, his two sons die instantly in a ball of fire when they went to approach the ark, when they shouldn't have. Once again, God warns the Israelites through Moses in chapter 16 of Leviticus, that not even the high priest himself can casually approach God through the ark. God tells Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. In Numbers chapter 3, the priests are given a new job, which is to physically stop any Israelite from getting there. Actually, to kill any Israelite who dares to approach this ark. So the people of Beth Shemesh have been warned over and over and over and over again. Do not do what you are doing here. If you approach the ark, if you approach the symbol of a holy, holy God, it means instant death. And that's exactly what happened to 70 of them. Personal curiosity. If any of you have seen the Spielberg film Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what I mean. Is Noah's defense. God is too holy to be approached casually. God is too holy for the ark to be approached casually. The ark, the symbol of God's presence with Israel. To approach the ark casually, well, that's simply to trifle with a holy God. It's evidence of treating God as someone who is of little value or significance. And that's what was revealed to be in the real hearts of these men at Beth Shemesh when they looked into the ark of the Lord. So I think the question, the main question this chapter, and all leading up to this chapter, asks each one of us. It's not whether we think there is a God or not. I reckon probably most of us probably do, otherwise you wouldn't be here on a Sunday evening. It's how holy you think God truly is. It's how we are treating the God who does exist. It's whether we're acknowledging just how supremely holy he truly is. Or whether, to be frank, we're trifling with his holiness. Whether we're treating him as someone of little value or significance, when in fact he is of ultimate value. An ultimate significance. Because the truth 1 Samuel wants to teach us is that God is too holy to be trifled with. We've met so many people in 1 Samuel just this evening in a very brief recap of where we've been. They all had different ways of doing it. But they were all treating God as not holy enough. What about you? What about me? What about us? The main message of 1 Samuel 6 is simply this: God is too holy to be trifled with. There's a second lesson in 1 Samuel, if we've got the first one. And it really answers what we might be tempted to do if we've really grasped the meaning of the first point. The second one is this: but avoidance is not the answer either. Perhaps you're here this evening and you think God is too holy for you. Well, the second lesson from 1 Samuel actually is that actually trying to avoid God, trying to avoid dealing with his holiness and coming to terms with, that's not going to work either for you. It hasn't worked for these people here in 1 Samuel. That you notice as we read just how the various groups responded when they met this, when they realized this God was so holy. At the beginning of chapter 5, the ark is in the Philistine city of Ashdod, and after God judges them for trifling with him, the response in verse 6 of chapter 5 goes like this. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, what shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel? And they said, move it. Avoid the problem. In the next city, Gath, what happens when they realize what's happening is there in verse 10. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. Move it. Avoid dealing with it. Simply move the Ark and you won't have a problem anymore. And that the bulk of our chapter, the rather strange chapter of 1 Samuel 6, is about the people from Ekron, how they debated amongst themselves, how are we going to get rid of this? This is too hot to handle. How are we going to get rid of this? How are we going to avoid dealing with this God who's too holy for us? And so simply they move the ark back to Israel and they try and work out the best way of doing it. See, the Philistines have experienced something of the one true living God's holiness, of his power, of his supremeness. And they understand that what they're doing at the moment is not right. But rather than deal with that, they simply want to avoid it, dealing with it. And avoid dealing with this God. And shove him along to the next place. And as I said already, the first half of chapter 6 is a rather strange chapter. I think the explanation for a lot of this is you have to think like a Philistine would think, who don't worship God, but worship idols. And so they have this kind of mixed approach of, well, how are we going to get rid of this? Well, how do we appease our gods? So we kind of copy a bit of that. And we know a little bit about the God of Israel, so we chuck some of that in and come up with a mishmash and try and get rid of him as quickly as possible. And they do know something about the God of Israel, don't they? I don't know if you spotted that when we read that. Look at verses 4 to 6 of chapter 6 with me. They're debating how to get rid of the ark and shove it on to Israel. And they talk about what guilt offering they should make. Verse 4. They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and from your gods in your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh said? This is amazing. They know what happened in Egypt. When he treated them harshly, this, when Pharaoh treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go in the way? The lesson they've learned from Egypt is, don't stand in the way of this God, just shove the people out of the way. Avoid him. And in verses 8 and 9, they come up with a scheme. That, you know, is this really from God? Or is this kind of a coincidence? You know, it's happened in 3 cities, but it might still be a coincidence. And so in verses 8 and 9, they devise a scheme to work out whether they're truly from this powerful God. Verse 7. Now then, get a new cart ready, somebody advises them, with 2 cows that have been calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put back the gold offer objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. And then they have this test. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord, that's the God of Israel, has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we should know that it was not by his hand that struck us, and it happened to us by chance. So they have this test to work out what's going on. Is it because they're being judged on the hands of this God? And in verses 10 through to 16, we're given a really detailed account of the exact path that these cows move along. Simply look there at verse 12. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. They've said their test. They're watching. Now they know the truth. Again in verse 16, we read the five rulers of Philistines saw all of this and returned that same day to Ekron. So by their own test that they've schemed and devised, they know for sure that this God, the only God who actually does exist, Dagon's a false God. They know that this God who is too holy for them is behind the judgments that they've suffered. By their own test, they've worked out the truth of this chapter, that God is too holy to be trifled with. And so they return home, the Philistines. We're not told much else about them, but from what we learn of the next chapter, we can work out that they returned home quite happy and content. You know, they have successfully avoided the problem of this ark amongst them. They've just shoved it back to Israel. They've avoided the problem of dealing with a holy God in their midst, by just shoving it away. But as we're going to find out in the next chapter, avoidance is not the answer for them either. They haven't really dealt with the problem. They've just avoided it for a few years. It's going to come back to haunt them. Avoidance did not become the solution for these Philistines. But you're going to have to come back next week, I think, before you see that for yourselves. Or read chapter 7. Actually, that might be the quicker solution. I want to turn you back now to the people of Beth Shemesh. Because we get all this detail about the Philistines and how they avoid the problem of a holy ark, of a holy God symbolized by the ark. And verse 21 is just simply one verse, but it explains a lot about these people. Look at what they did in Beth Shemesh. I'll start from verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" That is true. They have got that right. They've understood something about this God. They've understood this God is too holy to be trifled with. But their answer, or they carry on, by asking, "To whom will the ark go up from here?" And so they send messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark to the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. What have the people of Beth Shemesh done? They basically chucked the ark along to somebody else. It's too hot to handle for them. And we get all this detail about the Philistines in one verse about the Israelites, but actually the Israelites are doing exactly the same as the Philistines. And they may have begun in verse 13 and 16 to be celebrating the return of this ark. And they may begin by worshipping this God, offering burnt offerings and all the things they're meant to do in the Old Testament worship system. But as soon as they learn that God is too holy to be trifled with, they move on. Let's avoid the problem. Let's shove this ark along to the next time. One of the main reasons, I think, why we're told so much about the Philistines and so little about Israel is because I think we're meant to work out, actually, Israel is no better than the Philistines. They're doing pretty much exactly the same. They're both trying to avoid dealing with this holy God. But that is no real solution. Their actions also remind me of Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus has crossed the Lake Galilee and gone to the place of Gerenes on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And Jesus visits them and he meets this rather strange guy who is demon-possessed. And Jesus, in a real exercise of his divine power and authority, expels the demon and sends it into a herd of pigs. And you probably remember the story because the herd of pigs go chasing away and run over the side of the cliff and plow into the, or dive into the Lake of Galilee and are drowned. It's an amazing event. Real demonstration of God's amazing power and authority through Jesus Christ. But what's fascinating is how the people then responded. Because the response to a miracle from God, from them, is not to find out more about this God, not to find out more about Jesus Christ, but to say to him, go away. Let's avoid dealing with this. Let's avoid Jesus Christ. Because we would rather avoid it than begin to deal with it. But avoidance is not the answer. There's no real solution. Avoiding Jesus Christ is avoiding God. I asked Michael to continue our reading to include verse 2 of chapter 7. Because although our NIV translators have placed it in the next section, it really sits as a transition verse, preparing the way, summarizing the end of this chapter, this incident, and preparing the way for the next. Just look again at verse 2 of chapter 7 with me. The ark is now Kiriath Jearim. And verse 2 says, it was a long time, 20 years in all. 20 years. 20 years is probably half some of these people's lifetime. 20 years in all that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. It really ends on irony, doesn't it? There's the people who can't live with this God, holy God, but actually they can't live without him either. They've tried to avoid dealing with this holy God. For 20 years they're trying to avoid dealing with this holy God. But at the same time they're mourning and seeking after him. Avoidance isn't solving their problem either. The Philistines had one way of avoiding it. They just shifted back to Israel and carried on with their idolatry and their religion. The people of Israel, well, they've shoved them on as well. And they're mourning and seeking after him. But actually, they still don't want to come to terms with a holy God. A God who is supremely holy. A God who is of ultimate value and of existence. And so, really our Bible chapter ends on a cliffhanger, ends on a great dilemma. How are they going to deal with this? A God who is too holy that they don't really want, that they want to avoid, but also knowing that that's not really the solution either. And I'm not going to preach chapter 7 this evening. The key is that God has already got plans and has already put plans in place that are going to now come into fruition in chapter 7 so that that can be resolved. And chapter 7 simply points to the Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that the next time we look at chapter 7. But it's good, I think, to leave it just where these Israelites are leaving at the end of chapter 6. For 20 years. They don't want this God who's too holy for them. They're trying to avoid dealing with this God who's too holy for them. But for 20 years, that's not working. And they're still mourning after him. They don't want this holy God, but they can't live without this holy God. I'm not going to preach chapter 7, which is the solution to the dilemma they're in. You're going to have to come back on a later date for that, or read the next chapter, which you can well do as well. But it's worth just hanging, just holding there and asking yourself this question. If God is too holy to be trifled with, there are only two responses any of us can give to this God. One is to avoid dealing with him, which is what the Philistines did, and it's what Israel is doing. But actually, that's not working. The other is to embrace this holy God. To embrace this God who is too holy, so that you can't stand in his presence. And to celebrate his holiness. To celebrate just how supremely valuable he is. Of how he's the most ultimately, the most significant being in the whole universe. And so the chapter ends with really a question of how holy this God is, and asks each of us, are we going to avoid that? And there's lots of different ways we can do that. Or are we going to embrace this God? This holy, holy, holy God. He does have a solution for the problem, but you probably know the answer is Jesus Christ already. I don't need to say that to you. You're going to discover that next week. And if you don't know the answer to that, come and talk to me over tea and coffee, and I'll fill you in with more of it. But are you going to avoid this holy God? Are you going to embrace this holy God? That's where we're left at the end of 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. And we'll pick up the story the next time as to what happens next.